you have a copy of God's Word, I want to begin in the book of Hebrews. Let me ask you to turn to Hebrews 7. Hebrews chapter 7. The title for the message, as you can see, is Holiness to the Lord, a theology of the tabernacle and high priest. We sung about God's holiness. So now we're going to look at God's holiness from a little bit of a different angle tonight. Hebrews 7, verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism asked this question. Question number 4. What is God? And the answer, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The holiness aspect or perfection of God comes from Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. And that verse reads, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. Now, what does it mean when the Bible says, the Bible teaches that God is holy? Several definitions that you will find for the holiness of God. Charles Hodge, a Princeton theologian in the 19th century, he defines the holiness of God this way. This is a general term for the moral excellence of God. Holiness, on the one hand, implies entire freedom from moral evil, and upon the other hand, absolute moral perfection. Freedom from impurity is the primary idea of the word. To sanctify is to cleanse. To be holy is to be clean. A few decades later, Gerhardus Voss at Princeton also defined holiness, and he defined it this way. It means to be set apart or separated. God is therefore called the Holy One because he exists in himself and nothing can be compared to him. And listen to this last part. Gerhardus Voss goes on to say, the metaphysical gap that exists between God and the creature is therefore expressed by the concept of holiness. So often when we think of holiness, we normally consider that term as it relates to God, as far as God being sinless, right? And we should. That is an aspect of holiness. But holiness is much more than that. The idea behind God's holiness is that he is not like us. He is in a league of his own. Nothing can be compared to him. Now, that's not news to you because you understand the holiness of God and you are familiar with the scriptures and you have been taught well at this church. But tonight, I want to consider God's holiness, but to do so in a unique way. Maybe in a different way or a different approach than you are used to. Typically, when you do a study on the holiness of God, you are in a study of the attributes of God or the perfections of God, and that's good and right, and we've done that at this church. You're looking for explicit texts that teach that God is holy, right? Like your Isaiah 6 is, your Revelation 4 and 5, and many others. But tonight, I want to investigate God's holiness by looking at two biblical concepts that point towards, that reflect, that draw attention to the holiness of the triune God. And those two biblical concepts are the tabernacle and the high priest. The tabernacle and the high priest. So let me invite you to turn back to the Old Testament, not to Genesis, but to Exodus. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. So tonight, I want to explore the book of Exodus and its teaching on the tabernacle and the high priest and the implications that follow that our triune God is a holy God. Okay, so no one's gotten up and left yet, so talking about the tabernacle and high priest hadn't thrown you out of here yet. That's good. So let's begin this journey. I think the first biblical concept that we need to start with is the tabernacle, God's portable sanctuary. The tabernacle, God's portable sanctuary. Now, any study of the tabernacle has to begin in Exodus. Has to begin in Exodus. So let's look at the immediate context. Let's look at the immediate context. The people of God have been redeemed out of slavery from Egypt. So you guys are in the Jacob Toledot, the Joseph narrative in Genesis. When you get to Exodus and you come to this portion of the book regarding the tabernacle, we're some 500 years after the Joseph narrative, just to give you a ballpark general time frame of where we are. So at this point, Moses has been raised up, the 10 plagues have happened, Pharaoh has released them from Egypt, they've gone to the Red Sea, God's parted the Red Sea, they've now traveled 3 months out of Egypt, down south towards Mount Sinai. The people of God have been redeemed out of slavery from Egypt. And by divine leadership, remember that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire, and human leadership, Moses, the people have been taken to Mount Sinai. So from Sinai, and this is unique, you don't see this in Genesis, but when you get to Exodus and Mount Sinai, God himself will descend on the mountain. Remember in Exodus 19, God calls his people a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. That's crucial. This is God taking his people out of slavery. He brings them to Sinai, and he says, essentially, I love you. I am setting you apart. You are my treasured possession. That same word treasure is often used in the Old Testament to refer to a king's treasure. God saying, you are the highest treasure, the greatest treasure to me as a people. You are a kingdom of priests, and now I am setting you apart as a holy nation. Now, you know what happens next in Exodus 20. God gives the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words in Exodus 20. And then in Exodus 21 through 23, we find the Book of the Covenant. The Book of the Covenant, it's basically, it was their field guide. It was their handbook. We've got the Ten Commandments. Now we have an extended handbook for how we should conduct ourselves now that God is our God and we are his people. Now that we have entered into what we call and refer to the Mosaic Covenant. So after that portion of Exodus, and by the way, you remember the other month maybe when Pastor Tom had mentioned that all Bible reading plans, they go to Leviticus to die, right? You guys remember that? Okay, that means you were paying attention in corporate worship. That's great. Well, I think after sort of the Ten Commandments portion of Exodus is that the Bible reading plans also die when you get to the tabernacle portions, okay? And then it revives a little bit when you're talking about the golden calf and Aaron, right? And God getting up on Sinai. And then it's like, I can't believe Exodus 35 through 40, just repeat the tabernacle stuff again, I'm done with this, right? That's kind of how it goes. But I want you guys, I want to give you a heart for that portion of Scripture tonight. Not only God's holiness, but to invest in Exodus 25 through 40. And we'll just touch on it tonight, but I hope that it sort of whets the appetite. So we are in that portion of Exodus. It's crucial we understand that. God has entered into covenant with his people. So when you look at the immediate context here, you've got the instructions for the building of the tabernacle in 25 through 31. You've got Aaron, bless his heart, and the golden calf in 32 through 34. And then you have the construction or the building of the tabernacle in 35 through 40. So 13 of the 40 chapters in Exodus are dedicated to the tabernacle. And notice the arrangement of the material. Moses doesn't nonchalantly or accidentally structure the final chapters of Exodus this way. He's making a point. Look at the arrangement here. What Moses is telling us is that God is holy, and in order for him to descend and dwell and meet with his people, there has to be a portable sanctuary built, and there has to be a man to facilitate the activities there. And who was that man that was appointed to facilitate the activities within the tabernacle? Aaron. And notice, in the middle of the tabernacle portion of Scripture, what is Aaron doing? He's acting like a complete fool. Idolatry to the max. And then Exodus finishes talking about the tabernacle. So the idea is that God will meet with sinful man, but it has to be on his terms. A holy God will meet with sinful man, but it has to be on God's terms. That's the last half of Exodus. Now, there's much more we could say about that, but keep the immediate context in mind, and now let's look at a basic definition of the tabernacle. A basic definition of the tabernacle. So if you look at the history of the word tabernacle, whether it's Latin, whether it's Greek, whether it's Hebrew, at its most basic sense, when we see the word tabernacle, it means tent. It means tent. And as I mentioned, this is a huge focus in the back half of Exodus. 58 times in Exodus 25 through 40, this word tent or tabernacle is used. Now, if you dig a little deeper in this study, and stick with me here, we're going somewhere with this. If you dig a little deeper in the study of this word and you start looking at how it's used in Exodus, the better idea isn't necessarily tent or tabernacle, but a dwelling place. In fact, one commentator, Desmond Alexander, he says that it could be referred to as a sanctuary, and I like, and my favorite, and I'm hoping you adopt this one, is a portable sanctuary. A portable sanctuary. So the tabernacle is a portable sanctuary where God will come dwell with his people. Now again, this is crucial. They erect and move and take down and erect and move and take down this tabernacle for 40 years in the wilderness. And then over 400 years, the tabernacle is erected in the promised land. So we're looking at 500 years of biblical history where the tabernacle plays a crucial and key role in the story of redemption. So a portable sanctuary. Let me give you a formal definition. And don't feel like you have to write all of this down. I will just send you my notes. I will happily give you my notes. That's fine. But here's a formal definition. The tabernacle is a divinely constructed tent or sanctuary for God to temporarily dwell and meet with his people during the wilderness wanderings and the first 3-4 centuries in the promised land. Okay? So that's a basic definition of the tabernacle. Let's look at some names. various names in the book of Exodus. We'll just rapid fire through these. Various names that we find in the scripture. First, it's called the sanctuary in Exodus 25. You keep digging in Exodus. It's called the tent of the Lord in Exodus 25. In Hebrews 5, or Hebrews 8 rather, it's called a tent. Exodus 38, it's called the tent of the testimony. Anybody know why it would be called tent of the testimony? Because the two tablets of the testimony are inside the Ark of the Covenant, right? The 10 words, okay? Those official covenantal documents. And then lastly, in Exodus 27, it's called the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting. So these various names indicate that the tabernacle is to function as a temporary residence for God, a dwelling place for God to meet with his people. Now, one last thing I want to say about this as it relates to names. So if you look at this first tabernacle portion in Exodus, the tabernacle portion that happens before Aaron and the golden calf, if you look at the beginning, that first section, the first half of it refers to the tent or the tabernacle as a dwelling place, as a dwelling place. And then halfway through, the terminology completely switches to a meeting place, a meeting place. So it's not as if God is just bored in the heavens and he's like, hey, I just need a tent to dwell in around Mount Sinai. So I'm going to make these guys build one. I'm just going to dwell on top of it. Well, God is going to dwell there, but he's also going to meet and commune and fellowship with his people. It's crucial. Now, those are the names that we find of the tabernacle. Let's look at the pieces of furniture. The pieces of furniture. Let me skip forward here. There we go. Yeah, D, the pieces of furniture. And we'll get to the other ones next. Okay, so let's talk about the pieces of furniture. What is in the tabernacle? Here's a picture to help orient ourselves as it relates to the tabernacle, looking at each individual piece of furniture. Now, again, we could do a sermon series on just the furniture, so I'm going to, again, bullet point, rapid fire through this, just so you catch the idea of what's going on as it relates to the furniture. Okay, so we're going to start from the inside of the tabernacle. So the way the Exodus narrative is laid out is we're starting inside the tabernacle structure. So you see the giant courtyard, and you see the tabernacle proper, and then you see the smaller portion of the tabernacle. That's where the Ark of the Covenant is, right? Indiana Jones stuff, okay? So we're going to start there. That's where Exodus starts. And why does it start with the Ark of the Covenant? Because it is the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle. It takes priority over everything else. Okay, so pieces of furniture. Rapid fire through this. The Ark of the Covenant. What was the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it was covered with gold. Contained in it were the two tablets written with the 10 words of the 10 commandments. Manna was inside there and Aaron's rod. And this is where God would descend. God wouldn't descend there in the courtyard that you see, but he would descend on the mercy seat there in the most holy place. The next piece of furniture that we find is the table of showbread. These were gold plates that were inside the holy place. So you've got the most holy place, which is the smallest area where the Ark of the Covenant is. You come outside that first veil. Now we're in the holy place. You've got the table of showbread. They were gold plates that held bread. They symbolized a meal. It symbolized fellowship. It symbolized communion with God. In that same room, you get to the third piece of furniture, which was the lampstand. It was a tree-like design, and it was always lit. It never went out. It was always lit to signal God's continual abiding presence with his people. Remember, his treasured possession. These are his people. He is our God. So this signaled that God was always with them. Now, you can see there in the purple and the reddish colors there, we've got curtains. Curtains and a veil. And that marked who would come in and who would come out. And that helped differentiate from the most holy place and the holy place, and then the massive courtyard that you see there. Those curtains and those veils were crucial. Next was the bronze altar. You can see the bronze altar there in the courtyard. If you were to enter in through the tent, the first piece of furniture you would get to would be the bronze altar. Sacrifice was required to enter. You see, in order to enter into God's presence, what was the first thing that had to happen? Sacrifice. Sacrifice. The next piece of furniture is the golden altar. So now we're back into that first room, the holy place. There was a golden altar. It was an altar of incense. It reflected the sacrifice that had just taken place outside in the courtyard on the bronze altar. And then lastly there, you can see the little guys, right? The little priest. Can you see that? Yeah. That's Aaron on the left. He's in all the high priestly garments. And that's one of his sons on the right. Okay, and that would have been just a Levitical priest. Right there, they are next to the bronze laver, where after they made a sacrifice, they would wash and cleanse themselves. Okay, so here's what I want us to see, all right? No quizzes later on, but here's what I want you to see, is that this is what it required in order for people to meet with God and for God to come down and meet with people. All of this. And it had to be done a specific way. Now, let's next consider the key concepts. The key concepts. The first key concept that we need to understand is that the tabernacle was constructed in such a way to demonstrate God's holiness. Holiness in its construction. The tabernacle was constructed in such a way to magnify the holiness of God, that not the tabernacle was to be revered, honored, and worshiped, but that the God of the tabernacle was to be revered, honored, and worshiped. God is holy, and in order for him to dwell on earth, his portable sanctuary must reflect that reality. The tabernacle portion of Exodus, by the way, the word holy is used almost 50 times. Almost 50 times. Now, think about this with me. You see a progression of holiness in the tabernacle. So let's work our way from the outside of the tabernacle in. Let me put this picture back up. On the very outside or exterior were the pagans. Okay, so think of yourself in the wilderness. You've got the entire nation of Israel camped in this massive circle. Certain tribes were to be placed at certain locations. The Levites were to be camped, circled around the tabernacle. And then Aaron and his sons and Moses, they were to be camped right in front of the entrance of the tabernacle, the courtyard, right where those purple curtains are coming into the courtyard. So outside you had the pagan world, then you had the nation of Israel, the covenant people, then you had the Levites that surrounded the tabernacle. Moses, Aaron, and his sons were the ones that camped in front of the entrance. And then you had the tabernacle courtyard, and then you had the tabernacle proper, the holy place and the most holy place. The tabernacle was set in the middle of that camp. Now the tabernacle was comprised of three sections. I've mentioned them: the courtyard, the holy place, and the most holy place. These three sections show a progression or an increase in holiness from outside working in. Think of concentric circles. By the way, this mimics the progression or gradations of holiness that you find on Sinai. Just a little side note there. The further you went up Mount Sinai, the more holy it became because you were getting closer to God. Same with the tabernacle. The further you moved in, the more holy it became because you were getting closer to God. It's really profound. The perimeter and the outer curtains were about 150 feet long, 45 feet wide, and 7.5 feet high. Anyone in the covenantal community could enter the courtyard. Anybody. Anybody could go into the courtyard. The entrance there was 30 feet wide. Now let me say something about the entrance there. Okay? The entrance was on the east side. The entrance always faced the east, which meant as you were walking towards God, as you were making your way through every piece of furniture, you were moving what direction? You were moving west. Now, there's a great directional tie to the book of Genesis. When Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden, they were kicked out and were told to go eastward, away from God's presence. When you get to the tabernacle, every time you enter in, you're moving westward and you're coming back towards God's presence. Okay? Crucial to know. Now, the next place that you see in the tabernacle is the holy place. Holy place, 30 feet long by 15 feet by 15 feet, with a veil that prohibited any non-Levitical priest from entering in. Okay, so now entering into this first portion, the holy place, only Levitical priests. The most holy place was 15 by 15 by 15 feet. Only the high priest once a year could enter into the most holy place. The Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. So you see the progression of holiness even in the construction of the tabernacle, but you see this even in the furniture. I'm not going to go back through every piece, but when you look at the furniture here in the courtyard, the bronze altar, the bronze laver, it moves from being bronze in the courtyard to when you make it into the holy place and the most holy place, everything is what? Everything is gold. Again, the closer you get to God's presence, the more precious the metal, reflecting God's holiness. So that's one of the key concepts. It's in its construction we find God's holiness. But next, quickly, let's look at grace and its function. What was the point of the tabernacle? What was the point of the tabernacle? Well, as we've mentioned, Adam and Eve and all of humanity was banished from the presence of God in Genesis 3. We've seen that in Genesis, right? Man continues to rebel against God, although God's plan of redemption moves forward. When we get to Exodus, we see God's plan continue to progress, but we also see the idea of God dwelling with his people. This isn't man constructing a building for God and telling God to come down. This is God sending his people through the Red Sea, redeeming them, sending them to Sinai and saying, build a portable sanctuary so I can come down and dwell with you. This is pure grace. This is pure grace. And we see it all through the back half of Exodus. But now that the tabernacle has been erected, what was it to be used for? Well, that brings us to the second way that we're going to examine God's holiness tonight, not only through the tabernacle, but the high priest. The high priest. So the tabernacle wasn't to merely sit in the wilderness. There had to be specific people and duties in order to present the tabernacle in a way where God would come dwell. And this is where we find the high priest, God's appointed mediator. So let me just give you a picture of what the high priest would wear. And this is very important for us to see. And we're going to talk about these things briefly here in just a minute, and hopefully this all comes together. So this is what the high priest would wear, and I'll come back to the picture. But what was a high priest supposed to do? What was their duty? Well, let's define a high priest. What does it mean when we say Aaron was a high priest? Well, an Old Testament priest represented two parties. An Old Testament priest represented two parties. Another way of saying it is that he was a bridge builder between those two parties. He was commissioned to speak on both of their behalves. So they really had a twofold function. And follow with me here. The twofold function of the high priest was to proclaim the beauties and the excellencies of God and to represent and mediate the people to God. So just looking back at this picture here, when you look at the high priest and what he was supposed to wear, he was supposed to reflect in some small way the glory of God. When the 2 million people around the tabernacle saw Aaron go in, when he had on all of his garments, they were to understand that he was a mediator, that he was a priest, he was going in on their behalf, but at the same time, he was representing God. Daniel Block, he says about the high priest, as the highest ranking courtier in the earthly replica of the heavenly court, everything about him, his demeanor, actions, and dress was to proclaim the glory and splendor of Yahweh, and in so doing, evoke awe in worshipers who observed him. Very important for Aaron to have on these garments. So that's a definition of the high priest. Let's look at a biography of the high priest. A biography of the high priest. A who, what, when, where, why is how we're going to do this, okay? So who was the high priest? Well, here it's clear that the high priesthood began with Aaron. According to Exodus 28:1 and other passages, God personally appointed Aaron and his sons to the priesthood. God determined that through the tribe of Levi, he would set apart Aaron, his family, particularly the male descendants. Okay? The what? What did they do? We've already said this. They mediated between two parties. This was Aaron's role. This was his job. The when and where? All of this began in Sinai and the wilderness. Why? So God could dwell and meet with his people. Let's next look at a holistic view of the high priest in Exodus. A holistic view of the high priest in Exodus. Now I know you guys had lasagna tonight. Don't let that let you fall asleep. Okay? Stick with me here. What do I mean by a holistic view of the high priest in Exodus? Well, if you remember back to those early portions of Exodus, when God has called Moses in the burning bush, was Moses just eager to go? No, not at all, right? The guy's like, there's no way that people are going to believe that I actually met with you. Not only that, I can't speak well. There's no way that I'm going to be able to go to Pharaoh and talk to that guy. All right, you remember that section? And God gives Moses the ability to perform these three miracles, these three signs to prove everybody. But then what does God do in that section? And it sort of comes underneath the radar here, but it makes much more sense when you understand the back half of Exodus. Who does God all of a sudden bring onto the scene, literally out of nowhere in the narrative? Who is it? Aaron. And God tells Aaron and Moses, hey, Moses, then I'm just going to give you a mediator. I'm going to give you a bridge builder. He's going to be the one that's going to do all the talking to Pharaoh, right? You remember that section? So what we've got working through Exodus, sort of behind the scenes, under the radar, we've got Moses as the leader redeeming the people, and then underneath it all, we've got Aaron who comes along who's going to be the bridge builder to God, right? They in some ways overlap, but in other ways they have unique, distinct roles, okay? Now, that was like an hour of material I just said in 2 minutes here, but you can go back and read those chapters and you can see that. It's absolutely amazing. The focus is always on Moses in those sections, which it needs to be. That's primary. But there's Aaron. He's mediating. He's going in between Moses and Pharaoh, helping the situation. That's a preview of later on. Okay. Let's move to our fourth item here, the dress code for the high priest. The dress code for the high priest. What was the high priest supposed to wear? And really, why did it matter? Well, the high priest, he had to really step it up in order to function in his role. First off, he had to have an ephod. Go ahead and turn to Exodus 28. Exodus 28. And I'll pull the picture back up here in just a minute. That way you can track with me on some of these points. Exodus 28. So Exodus 28 outlines what Aaron and the high priest was supposed to wear. So we've got an ephod in verses 1 through 14. We won't read all of these verses. Verse 4 describes several garments, but then this main section focuses on the ephod. The ephod was a high priestly garment that draped from the shoulder to the thigh, and on each shoulder at the top was a stone, and the names of the 12 tribes were engraven in the stones, 6 on each side from the firstborn to the last. From the firstborn to the last. Okay, now here's what I want you to get out of that. When Aaron goes into the tabernacle and he's got these 2 stones on the ephod and he's going in before the Lord, before Yahweh, he's going as a representative of the people. He's going on their behalf. Now you can see what you see where this is going ultimately. Down the road in the story of redemption when we get to Jesus Christ and the book of Hebrews and all of those realities, right? Aaron is going in, he's representing all of the people. These stones represent that idea on the ephod. The next garment that he had to put on was a breastplate. A breastplate. That's verses 15 through 30. A long description. A long description for the breastplate. It was a skillful work of art, according to verse 15. It was to resemble royalty, according to verse 15. It was decorated with precious stones. Verse 17 tells us, and you can drop your eyes there, it begins with a description of 12 stones arranged in 4 rows of 3, each one of the stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. One name would have been inscribed on each stone. And a good chunk of the text, if you look at it in verses 17 through 21, is dedicated to these stones. It's amazing. We've got 2 stones on the ephod, and then we've got 12 stones on the breastplate. According to verses 22 through 28, the breastplate was hung around the neck, and it was also tied and stabilized to the body. It was key. It was really key. It was part of the garments that were crucial to what the high priest had to wear. Verses 29 and 30 tell us that it had to be viewed as a memorial. Notice where the breastplate was hanging. It was hanging, you know, not over Aaron's knees. It was hanging over his what? It was hanging over his heart. As he had those two stones on his shoulder and then the 12 stones over his heart, and he would walk into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. He was coming in representing 2 million people before the Lord. I'll give you some homework this week. If you look at verses 29 and 30, you come across two mysterious objects called the Urim and Thummim. The Urim and Thummim. These were two objects that were stuffed into the breastplate. No one knows what these objects were. No one. So if you ask me afterwards, I don't know. None of the commentators know. Two stones, possibly two objects. But the commentators do say that these two objects would have been used by Aaron to discern the will of the Lord, similar to the idea of casting lots. It's interesting. Let me know what you find out, by the way. The next article of clothing, a robe in verses 31 through 35, a robe. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. All of blue. And notice on this robe, you can see it in verse 34. There were to be woven pomegranate tassels. Verse 33 tells us there were bells of gold that were to be on Aaron when he ministered in the tabernacle. That was to let everybody know that he was going into the tabernacle, but also to make people aware that Aaron was still what? Alive. He was alive. The next piece of clothing, the turban forehead plate. The turban forehead plate. Now notice, here's one of the connections I want you to see here. Look in verse 36. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it like the engravings of a seal. Notice what's supposed to be engraven on the plate. Holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. Aaron was to be marked or set apart or consecrated to the Lord. God was using Aaron as a representative. And Aaron was to be marked as the people's representative. Look at verse 38. He shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts. So again, here's that idea, bridge builder. Aaron is working on both sides here. Now, the last article of clothing for us to touch on here is the tunic, turban, and sash. That's verse 39. Although these items are important, they are of least importance. Now, let's look at, lastly here, the function of the high priest. The function of the high priest. Let's go back and let's think and let's put all of this together. An Old Testament priest represented two parties. He was the go-between. He was the mediator. He was commissioned to speak on both of their behalves. One commentator said that Old Testament priests participate in a range of activities with the central focus of facilitating proximity between God and humanity. Now turn back to Hebrews 7, and this is where we will close this evening. Turn back to Hebrews 7, and this is where we will close this evening. You see, for some 450, some 500 years, the tabernacle and the high priest, not only did they reflect the holiness of our great God, but they were a means for God to dwell among his people and for people to meet with God. This is that covenantal loyal, steadfast, loving relationship that was built in Exodus and continued through the Old Testament, of course, with some hiccups here and there that we know of. But those realities, the tabernacle and the high priest, they were never an end of themselves. Never an end of themselves. They were always picturing and pointing towards a greater reality. And the book of Hebrews, as you know, is the best explanation in the New Testament of the purpose of the tabernacle and the purpose of the high priest. And Hebrews demonstrates that what we find with the earthly tabernacle is a representation of the heavenly reality, and what we find with Aaron and the priesthood is a representation of our perfect, great, high priest, Jesus Christ. Look back at Hebrews 7. Look at verses 26 and 27. For it was fitting for us, and this is where we started. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Brothers and sisters, there is a reason why we aren't telling you to go to the wilderness or to go to the promised land to find the tabernacle, to find Aaron or his sons, and have them make a sacrifice at that bronze altar and then wash themselves and then make their way into the holy place and offer up on the golden altar of incense a mimicked sacrifice from what was outside, and then ask Aaron to go into the Holy of Holies to meet with God on our behalf. There's a reason we don't do that. It's because Jesus Christ is the ultimate. He is the great high priest who he himself was without sin, who walked into the tabernacle, as it were, and offered himself as a sacrifice, an undefiled sacrifice, we're told, one that was completely set apart, and it was a one-time sacrifice opposed to all of the sacrifices that we find in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ did that one single time to not only pay for your sins and to give you his righteousness, but to build the bridge that was lost with our sin. I mean, that's the heart of the gospel message, right? And the fact of the matter is, because Christ has ascended to the Father, like the altar of incense, he has ascended to the Father, he is in the heavens with God, seated at his right hand, you and I, brothers and sisters, can enter into the presence of God anytime we pray to him. There's no veil stopping us. It's been torn, remember, from top to bottom through the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a theology of God's holiness through the tabernacle and the high priest, and I hope it spurs you on to consider Exodus 25 through 40 in a different light in the future. Pray with me. God, we're grateful for your holiness, your set-apartness, your otherness. You are not like us, Father. Yet you have determined to come and to dwell among your people, and you did that through the tabernacle and the priesthood in the Old Testament. But according to John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And it's because of Christ, our great high priest, that we can have true and lasting eternal communion and fellowship with you. All you require of us is to turn from our sin and to trust in Christ. We We praise you, God, that you have done that in so many lives here. We ask that we would honor and glorify you with our lives. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.